Articles 7 and 8 of the Church. The seventh article of our confession, in which we said that the Church is the congregation of saints, they have condemned, and have added a long disquisition that the wicked are not to be separated from the Church, since John has compared the Church to a threshing floor on which wheat and chaff are heaped together, Matthew 3:12, and Christ has compared it to a net in which there are both good and bad fishes, Matthew 13:47. It is verily a true saying, namely, that there is no remedy against the attacks of the slanderer. Nothing can be spoken with such care that it can escape detraction. For this reason we have added the eighth article, lest anyone might think that we separate the wicked and hypocrites from the outward fellowship of the Church, or that we deny efficacy to sacraments administered by hypocrites or wicked men. Therefore, there is no need here of a long defense against this slander. The eighth article is sufficient to exculpate us, for we grant that in this life hypocrites and wicked men have been mingled with the Church, and that there are members of the Church according to the outward fellowship of the signs of the Church, i.e. of word, profession, and sacraments, especially if they have not been excommunicated. Neither are the sacraments without efficacy for the reason that they are administered by wicked men. Yea, we can even be right in using the sacraments administered by wicked men. For Paul also predicts, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, that Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, i.e., he will rule and bear office in the Church. But the Church is not only the fellowship of outward objects and rites, as other governments, but it is originally a fellowship of faith and of the Holy Ghost in hearts. The Christian Church consists not alone in fellowship of outward signs, but it consists especially in inward communion of external blessings in the heart, as of the Holy Ghost, of faith, of the fear and love of God, which fellowship, nevertheless, has outward marks so that it can be recognized, namely, the pure doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments in accordance with the gospel of Christ. Namely, where God's word is pure and the sacraments are administered in conformity with the same, there certainly is the Church and there are Christians. And this Church alone is called the body of Christ, which Christ renews. Christ is its head and sanctifies and governs by his Spirit, as Paul testifies, Ephesians 1:22 and following, when he says, "And gave him to be head over all things to the Church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Wherefore, those in whom Christ does not act through his Spirit are not members of Christ. This, too, the adversaries acknowledge, namely, that the wicked are dead members of the Church. Therefore, we wonder why they have found fault with our description, our conclusion concerning the Church, which speaks of living members. Neither have we said anything new. Paul has defined the Church precisely in the same way, Ephesians 5:25 and following, that it should be cleansed in order to be holy. And he adds the outward marks, the word and sacraments. For he says thus, "Christ also loved the Church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious Church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." In the confession we have presented this sentence almost in the very words. Thus also the Church is defined by the article in the Creed, which teaches us to believe that there is a holy Catholic Church. The wicked indeed are not a holy Church. And that which follows, namely, the communion of saints, seems to be added in order to explain what the Church signifies, namely, the congregation of saints who have with each other the fellowship of the same gospel or doctrine, who confess one gospel, have the same knowledge of Christ and of the Holy Ghost, who renews, sanctifies, and governs their hearts. And this article has been presented for a necessary reason. the article of the Church Catholic or Universal, which is gathered together from every nation under the sun, is very comforting and highly necessary. We see the infinite dangers which threaten the destruction of the Church. In the Church itself, infinite is the multitude of the wicked who oppose it, despise, bitterly hate, and most violently persecute the Word, as, e.g., the Turks, Mohammedans, other tyrants, heretics, etc. For this reason, the true teaching and the Church are often so utterly suppressed and disappeared, as if there were no Church, which has happened under the papacy. It often seems that the Church has completely perished. Therefore, in order that we may not despair, but may know that the Church will nevertheless remain until the end of the world, likewise, that we may know that, however great the multitude of the wicked is, yet the Church, which is Christ's bride, exists, and that Christ affords those gifts which he has promised to the Church, to forgive sins, to hear prayer, to give the Holy Ghost. This article in the Creed presents us these consolations. And it says Church Catholic, in order that we may not understand the Church to be an outward government of certain nations, that the Church is like any other external polity, bound to this or that land, kingdom, or nation, as the Pope of Rome will say, but rather men scattered throughout the whole world, here and there in the world, from the rising to the setting of the sun, who agree concerning the gospel and have the same Christ, the same Holy Ghost, and the same sacraments, whether they have the same or different human traditions. And the gloss upon the decrees says that the Church in its wide sense embraces good and evil. Likewise, that the wicked are in the Church only in name, not in fact, but that the good are in the Church both in fact and in name. And to this effect, there are many passages in the Fathers. For Jerome says, "The sinner, therefore, who has been soiled with any blotch cannot be called a member of the Church of Christ, neither can he be said to be subject to Christ." Although, therefore, hypocrites and wicked men are members of this true Church according to outward rites, yet when the Church is defined, it is necessary to define that which is the living body of Christ, and which is in name and in fact the Church, which is called the body of Christ, and has fellowship not alone in outward signs, but has gifts in the heart, namely, the Holy Ghost and faith. And for this there are many reasons, for it is necessary to understand what it is that principally makes us members, and that living members, of the Church. If we will define the Church only as an outward polity of the good and wicked, men will not understand that the kingdom of Christ is righteousness of heart and the gift of the Holy Ghost, that the kingdom of Christ is spiritual, as nevertheless it is, that therein Christ inwardly rules, strengthens, and comforts hearts, and imparts the Holy Ghost and various spiritual gifts. But they will judge that it is only the outward observance of certain forms of worship and rites. Likewise, what difference will there be between the people of the law and the Church if the Church is an outward polity? But Paul distinguishes the Church from the people of the law thus, that the Church is a spiritual people, i.e., that it has been distinguished from the heathen not by civil rites, not in the polity and civil affairs, but that it is the true people of God, regenerated by the Holy Ghost. Among the people of the law, apart from the promise of Christ, also the carnal seed, all those who by nature were born Jews and Abraham's seed, had promises concerning corporal things, of government, etc. And because of these, even the wicked among them were called the people of God, because God had separated this carnal seed from other nations by certain outward ordinances and promises. And yet, these wicked persons did not please God. But the gospel, which is preached in the Church, brings not merely the shadow of eternal things, but the eternal things themselves, the Holy Ghost and righteousness, by which we are righteous before God. but every true Christian is even here upon earth partaker of eternal blessings, even of eternal comfort, of eternal life, and of the Holy Ghost, and of righteousness which is from God, until he will be completely saved in the world to come. Therefore, only those are the people, according to the gospel, who receive this promise of the Spirit. Besides, the church is the kingdom of Christ, distinguished from the kingdom of the devil. It is certain, however, that the wicked are in the power of the devil and members of the kingdom of the devil, as Paul teaches Ephesians 2:2, when he says that the devil now worketh in the children of disobedience. And Christ says to the Pharisees, who certainly had outward fellowship with the church, i.e., with the saints among the people of the law, for they held office, sacrificed, and taught, "Ye are of your father the devil," John 8:44. Therefore, the church, which is truly the kingdom of Christ, is properly the congregation of saints, for the wicked are ruled by the devil and are captives of the devil. They are not ruled by the Spirit of Christ. But what need is there of words in a manifest manner? However, the adversaries contradict the plain truth. If the church, which is truly the kingdom of Christ, is distinguished from the kingdom of the devil, it follows necessarily that the wicked, since they are in the kingdom of the devil, are not the church. Although in this life, because the kingdom of Christ has not yet been revealed, they are mingled with the church and hold offices, as teachers and other offices, in the church. Neither are the wicked the kingdom of Christ, for the reason that the revelation has not yet been made. For that is always the kingdom, which he quickens by his Spirit, whether it be revealed or be covered by the cross. Just as he who has now been glorified is the same Christ who was before afflicted. And with this clearly agree the parables of Christ, who says, Matthew 13:38, that the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The field, he says, is the world, not the church. Thus John, Matthew 3:12, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff, speaks concerning the whole race of the Jews, and says that it will come to pass that the true church will be separated from that people. Therefore, this passage is more against the adversaries than in favor of them, because it shows that the true and spiritual people is to be separated from the carnal people. Christ also speaks of the outward appearance of the church when he says, Matthew 13:47, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, likewise to 10 virgins. And he teaches that the church has been covered by a multitude of evils in order that this stumbling block may not offend the pious. Likewise, in order that we may know that the word and sacraments are efficacious even when administered by the wicked. And meanwhile, he teaches that these godless men, although they have the fellowship of outward signs, are nevertheless not the true kingdom of Christ and members of Christ, for they are members of the kingdom of the devil. Neither indeed are we dreaming of a Platonic state, as some wickedly charge, but we say that this church exists, namely, the truly believing and righteous men scattered throughout the whole world. We are speaking not of an imaginary church, which is to be found nowhere, but we say and know certainly that this church, wherein saints live, is and abides truly upon earth. Namely, that some of God's children are here and there in all the world, in various kingdoms, islands, lands, and cities, from the rising of the sun to its setting, who have truly learned to know Christ and his gospel. And we add the marks, the pure doctrine of the gospel, the ministry, or the gospel, and the sacraments. And this church is properly the pillar of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, for it retains the pure gospel, and, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the foundation, i.e., the true knowledge of Christ and faith. although among these, in the body which is built upon the true foundation, i.e. upon Christ and faith, there are also many weak persons who build upon the foundation stubble that will perish, i.e. certain unprofitable opinions, some human thoughts and opinions, which, nevertheless, because they do not overthrow the foundation, are both forgiven them and also corrected. And the writings of the holy fathers testify that sometimes even they built stubble upon the foundation, but that this did not overthrow their faith. But most of these errors, which our adversaries defend, overthrow faith, as their condemnation of the article concerning the remission of sins, in which we say that the remission of sins is received by faith. Likewise, it is a manifest and pernicious error when the adversaries teach that men merit the remission of sins by love to God prior to grace. In the place of Christ, they set up their works, orders, masses, just as the Jews, the heathen, and the Turks intend to be saved by their works. For this also is to remove the foundation, i.e. Christ. Likewise, what need will there be of faith if the sacraments justify ex opere operato, without a good disposition on the part of the one using them, without faith? Now, a person that does not regard faith as necessary has already lost Christ. Again, they set up the worship of saints, call upon them instead of Christ, the mediator, etc. But just as the church has the promise that it will always have the Holy Ghost, so it has also the threatenings that there will be wicked teachers and wolves. But that is the church, in the proper sense, which has the Holy Ghost. Although wolves and wicked teachers become rampant, rage, and do injury in the church, yet they are not properly the kingdom of Christ. Just as Lyra also testifies when he says, "The church does not consist of men with respect to power, or ecclesiastical, or secular dignity, because many princes and archbishops and others of lower rank have been found to have apostatized from the faith. Therefore, the church consists of those persons in whom there is a true knowledge and confession of faith and truth." What else have we said in our confession than what Lyra here says, in terms so clear that he could not have spoken more clearly? But the adversaries perhaps require a new Roman definition, that the church be defined thus, namely, that it is the supreme outward monarchy of the whole world, in which the Roman pontiff necessarily has unquestioned power, which no one is permitted to dispute or censure, no matter whether he uses it rightly or misuses it, to frame articles of faith, to abolish, according to his pleasure, the scriptures, to pervert and interpret them, contrary to all divine law, contrary to his own decretals, contrary to all imperial rights, as often, to as great an extent, and whenever it pleases him, to sell indulgences and dispensations for money, to appoint rites of worship and sacrifices, likewise to frame such laws as he may wish, and to dispense and exempt from whatever laws he may wish, divine, canonical, or civil, and that from him, as from the vicegerent of Christ, the emperor and all kings receive, according to the command of Christ, the power and right to hold their kingdoms, from whom, since the Father has subjected all things to him, it must be understood this right was transferred to the Pope. Therefore, the Pope must necessarily be a God on earth, the supreme majesty, Lord of the whole world, of all the kingdoms of the world, of all things private and public, and must have absolute power in temporal and spiritual things, and both swords, the spiritual and temporal. Besides this definition, not of the Church of Christ, but of the papal kingdom, has as its authors not only the canonists, but also Daniel 11:36 and following. Daniel, the prophet, represents Antichrist in this way. Now, if we would define the church in this way, that it is such pomp as is exhibited in the Pope's rule, we would perhaps have fairer judges. For there are many things extant, written extravagantly and wickedly concerning the power of the Pope of Rome, on account of which no one has ever been arraigned. We alone are blamed, because we proclaim the beneficence of Christ, and write and preach the clear word and teaching of the apostles, that by faith in Christ we obtain remission of sins, and not by hypocrisy or innumerable rites of worship devised by the Pope. Moreover, Christ, the prophets and apostles define the Church of Christ far otherwise than as the papal kingdom. Neither must we transfer to the popes what belongs to the true Church, namely, that they are pillars of the truth, that they do not err. For how many of them care for the gospel, or judge that it, one little page, one letter of it, is worth being read? Many, in Italy and elsewhere, even publicly ridicule all religions, or, if they approve anything, they approve such things only as are in harmony with human reason, and regard the rest fabulous and like the tragedies of the poets. Wherefore we hold, according to the Scriptures, that the Church, properly so called, is the congregation of saints, of those here and there in the world, who truly believe the gospel of Christ and have the Holy Ghost. And yet we confess that in this life many hypocrites and wicked men, mingled with these, have the fellowship of outward signs, who are members of the Church according to this fellowship of outward signs, and accordingly bear offices in the Church, preach, administer the sacraments, and bear the title and name of Christians. Neither does the fact that the sacraments are administered by the unworthy detract from their efficacy, because, on account of the call of the Church, they represent the person of Christ, and do not represent their own persons, as Christ testifies, Luke 10:16, "He that heareth you, heareth me." Thus, even Judas was sent to preach. When they offer the word of God, when they offer the sacraments, they offer them in the stead and place of Christ. Those words of Christ teach us not to be offended by the unworthiness of the ministers. But concerning this matter, we have spoken with sufficient clearness in the confession that we condemn the Donatists and the Wycliffites, who thought that men sinned when they received the sacraments from the unworthy in the Church. These things seem, for the present, to be sufficient for the defense of the description of the Church which we have presented. Neither do we see how, when the Church, properly so called, is named the body of Christ, it should be described otherwise than we have described it. For it is evident that the wicked belong to the kingdom and body of the devil, who impels and holds captive the wicked. These things are clearer than the light of noonday. However, if the adversaries still continue to pervert them, we will not hesitate to reply at greater length. The adversaries condemn also the part of the 7th article in which we said that to the unity of the Church it is sufficient to agree concerning the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. Nor is it necessary that human traditions, rites, or ceremonies instituted by men should be alike everywhere. Here, they distinguish between universal and particular rites, and approve our article if it be understood concerning particular rites. They do not receive it concerning universal rites. This is a fine, clumsy distinction. We do not sufficiently understand what the adversaries mean. We are speaking of true, i.e., of spiritual unity. We say that those are one harmonious church who believe in one Christ, who have one gospel, one spirit, one faith, the same sacraments, and we are speaking, therefore, of spiritual unity, without which faith in the heart or righteousness of heart before God cannot exist. For this we say that similarity of human rites, whether universal or particular, is not necessary, because the righteousness of faith is not a righteousness bound to certain traditions, outward ceremonies of human ordinances, as the righteousness of the law was bound to the Mosaic ceremonies, because this righteousness of the heart is a matter that quickens the heart. To this quickening, human traditions, whether they be universal or particular, contribute nothing. Neither are they effects of the Holy Ghost, as are chastity, patience, the fear of God, love to one's neighbor, and the works of love. Neither were the reasons trifling why we presented this article, for it is evident that many great errors and foolish opinions concerning traditions had crept into the church. Some thought that human traditions were necessary services for meriting justification, that without such human ordinances, Christian holiness and faith are of no avail before God. Also, that no one can be a Christian unless he observes such traditions, although they are nothing but an outward regulation. And afterwards, they disputed how it came to pass that God was worshipped with such variety, as though, indeed, these observances were acts of worship, and not rather outward and political ordinances, pertaining in no respect to righteousness of heart or the worship of God, which vary, according to the circumstances, for certain probable reasons, sometimes in one way and at other times in another, as in worldly governments one state has customs different from another. Likewise, some churches have excommunicated others because of such traditions as the observance of Easter, pictures, and the like. Hence, the ignorant have supposed that faith, or the righteousness of the heart before God, cannot exist, and that no one can be a Christian without these observances. For many foolish writings of the Summas and of others concerning this matter are extant. But just as the dissimilar length of day and night does not injure the unity of the church, so we believe that the true unity of the church is not injured by dissimilar rites instituted by men, although it is pleasing to us that, for the sake of tranquility, unity, and good order, universal rites be observed, just as also in the churches we willingly observe the order of the Mass, the Lord's Day, and other more eminent festival days. And with a very grateful mind we embrace the profitable and ancient ordinances, especially since they contain a discipline by which it is profitable to educate and train the people and those who are ignorant, the young people. But now we are not discussing the question whether it be of advantage to observe them on account of peace or bodily profit. Another matter is treated of, for the question at issue is, whether the observances of human traditions are acts of worship necessary for righteousness before God. This is the point to be judged in this controversy, and when this is decided, it can afterwards be judged whether to the true unity of the church it is necessary that human traditions should everywhere be alike. For if human traditions be not acts of worship necessary for righteousness before God, it follows that also they can be righteous and be the sons of God who have not the traditions which have been received elsewhere. If the style of German clothing is not worship of God, necessary for righteousness before God, it follows that men can be righteous and sons of God and the Church of Christ, even though they use a costume that is not German but French. Paul clearly teaches this to the Colossians 2:16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Likewise, verse 20 and following, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will, worship, and humility. For the meaning is, since righteousness of the heart is a spiritual matter, quickening hearts, and it is evident that human traditions do not quicken hearts, and are not effects of the Holy Ghost, as are love to one's neighbor, chastity, and etc., and are not instruments through which God moves hearts to believe, as are the divinely given word and sacraments, but are usages with regard to matters that pertain in no respect to the heart, which perish with the using, we must not believe that they are necessary for righteousness before God. They are nothing eternal. Hence, they do not procure eternal life, but are an external bodily discipline, which does not change the heart. And to the same effect, he says, Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But there is no need to cite many testimonies, since they are everywhere obvious in the Scriptures, and in our confession we have brought together very many of them in the latter articles. And the point to be decided in this controversy must be repeated after a while, namely, whether human traditions be acts of worship necessary for righteousness before God. There we will discuss this matter more fully. The adversaries say that universal traditions are to be observed because they are supposed to have been handed down by the apostles. What religious men they are! They wish that the rites derived from the apostles be retained. They do not wish the doctrine of the apostles to be retained. They must judge concerning these rites just as the apostles themselves judge in their writings. For the apostles did not wish us to believe that through such rites we are justified, that such rites are necessary for righteousness before God. The apostles did not wish to impose such a burden upon consciences. They did not wish to place righteousness and sin in the observance of days, food, and the like. Yea, Paul calls such opinions doctrines of devils, 1 Timothy 4:1. Therefore, the will and advice of the apostles ought to be derived from their writings. It is not enough to mention their example. They observe certain days, not because this observance was necessary for justification, but in order that the people might know at what time they should assemble. They observed also certain other rites and orders of lessons whenever they assembled. The people, in the beginning of the church, the Jews who had become Christians, retained also from the customs of the fathers, from their Jewish festivals and ceremonies, as is commonly the case, certain things which, being somewhat changed, the apostles adapted to the history of the gospel, as the Passover, Pentecost, so that not only by teaching, but also through these examples, they might hand down to posterity the memory of the most important subjects. But if these things were handed down as necessary for justification, why afterwards did the bishops change many things in these very matters? For if there were matters of divine right, it was not lawful to change them by human authority. Before the Synod of Nice, some observed Easter at one time and others at another time. Neither did this want of uniformity injure faith. Afterward, the plan was adopted by which our Passover, Easter, did not fall at the same time as that of the Jewish Passover. But the apostles had commanded the churches to observe the Passover with the brethren who had been converted from Judaism. Therefore, after the Synod of Nice, certain nations tenaciously held to the custom of observing the Jewish time. But the apostles, by this decree, did not wish to impose necessity upon the churches, as the words of the decree testify, for it bids no one to be troubled, even though his brethren, in observing Easter, do not compute the time aright. The words of the decree are extant in Epiphanius. Do not calculate, but celebrate it, whenever your brethren of the circumcision do. Celebrate it at the same time with them, and even though they may have erred, let not this be a care to you. Epiphanius writes that these are the words of the apostles presented in a decree concerning Easter, in which the discreet reader can easily judge that the apostles wish to free the people from the foolish opinion of a fixed time, when they prohibit them from being troubled, even though a mistake should be made in the computation. Some, moreover, in the East, who were called, from the author of the dogma, Audians, contended, on account of this decree of the apostles, that the Passover should be observed with the Jews. Epiphanius, in refuting them, praises the decree and says that it contains nothing which deviates from the faith or rule of the Church, and blames the audience because they do not understand aright the expression and interprets it in the sense in which we interpret it, because the apostles did not consider it of any importance at what time the Passover should be observed, but because prominent brethren had been converted from the Jews, who observed their custom, and, for the sake of harmony, wished the rest to follow their example. And the apostles wisely admonished the reader neither to remove the liberty of the gospel, nor to impose necessity upon consciences, because they add that they should not be troubled, even though there should be an error in making the computation. Many things of this class can be gathered from the histories, in which it appears that a want of uniformity in human observances does not injure the unity of faith, separate no one from the universal Christian Church. Although what need is there of discussion? The adversaries do not at all understand what the righteousness of faith is, what the kingdom of Christ is, when they judge that uniformity of observances in food, days, clothing, and the like, which do not have the command of God, is necessary. But look at the religious men, our adversaries. For the unity of the church, they require uniform human observances, although they themselves have changed the ordinance of Christ in the use of the supper, which certainly was a universal ordinance before. But if universal ordinances are so necessary, why do they themselves change the ordinance of Christ's supper, which is not human, but divine? But concerning this entire controversy, we shall have to speak at different times below. The entire 8th article has been approved, in which we confess that hypocrites and wicked persons have been mingled with the church, and that the sacraments are efficacious, even though dispensed by wicked ministers, because the ministers act in the place of Christ and do not represent their own persons, according to Luke 10:16, "He that heareth you heareth me." Impious teachers are to be deserted, are not to be received or heard, because they do not act any longer in the place of Christ, but are antichrists. And Christ says, Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets." And Paul, Galatians 1:9, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed." Moreover, Christ has warned us in his parables concerning the church that when offended by the private vices, whether of priests or people, we should not excite schisms, as the Donatists have wickedly done. As to those, however, who have excited schisms because they denied that priests are permitted to hold possessions and property, we hold that they are altogether seditious. For to hold property is a civil ordinance. It is lawful, however, for Christians to use civil ordinances, just as they use the air, the light, food, drink. For as this order of the world and fixed movements of the heavenly bodies are truly God's ordinances, and these are preserved by God, so lawful governments are truly God's ordinances, and are preserved and defended by God against the devil. Article 9 of Baptism. The 9th article has been approved, in which we confess that baptism is necessary to salvation, and that children are to be baptized, and that the baptism of children is not in vain, but is necessary and effectual to salvation. And since the gospel is taught among us purely and diligently, by God's favor we receive also from it this fruit, that in our churches no Anabaptists have arisen, have not gained ground in our churches, because the people have been fortified by God's word against the wicked and seditious faction of these robbers. And as we condemn quite a number of other errors of the Anabaptists, we condemn this also, that they dispute that the baptism of little children is unprofitable. For it is very certain that the promise of salvation pertains also to little children, that the divine promises of grace and of the Holy Ghost belong not alone to the old, but also to children. It does not, however, pertain to those who are outside of Christ's church, where there is neither word nor sacraments, because the kingdom of Christ exists only with the word and sacraments. Therefore, it is necessary to baptize little children, that the promise of salvation may be applied to them according to Christ's command, Matthew 28:19, "Baptize all nations." Just as here salvation is offered to all, so baptism is offered to all, to men, women, children, infants. It clearly follows, therefore, that infants are to be baptized because with baptism, salvation, the universal grace and treasure of the gospel, is offered. Secondly, it is manifest that God approves of the baptism of little children. Therefore, the Anabaptists who condemn the baptism of little children believe wickedly. That God, however, approves of the baptism of little children is shown by this, namely, that God gives the Holy Ghost to those thus baptized, to many who have been baptized in childhood. For if this baptism would be in vain, the Holy Ghost would be given to none, none would be saved, and finally, there would be no church. For there have been many holy men in the church who have not been baptized otherwise. This reason, even taken alone, can sufficiently establish good and godly minds against the godless and fanatical opinions of the Anabaptists. Article 10 of the Holy Supper. The 10th article has been approved, in which we confess that we believe that in the Lord's Supper the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially present and are truly tendered, with those things which are seen, bread and wine, to those who receive the sacrament. This belief we constantly defend, as the subject has been carefully examined and considered. For since Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:16, that the bread is the communion of the Lord's body, etc., it would follow, if the Lord's body were not truly present, that the bread is not a communion of the body, but only of the Spirit of Christ. And we have ascertained that not only the Roman Church affirms the bodily presence of Christ, but the Greek Church also both now believes and formerly believed the same. For the canon of the Mass among them testifies to this, in which the priest clearly prays that the bread may be changed and become the very body of Christ. And Vulgarius, who seems to us to be not a silly writer, says distinctly that bread is not a mere figure, but is truly changed into flesh. And there is a long exposition of Cyril on John 15, in which he teaches that Christ is corporally offered us in the supper. For he says thus, "Nevertheless, we do not deny that we are joined spiritually to Christ by true faith and sincere love, but that we have no mode of connection with him, according to the flesh. This indeed we entirely deny. And this, we say, is altogether foreign to the divine scriptures. For who has doubted that Christ is in this manner a vine, and we the branches, deriving thence life for ourselves? Hear Paul saying, 1 Corinthians 10:17, Romans 12:5, Galatians 3:28, we are all one body in Christ. Although we are many, we are, nevertheless, one in him. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Does he perhaps think that the virtue of the mystical benediction is unknown to us? Since this is in us, does it not also, by the communication of Christ's flesh, cause Christ to dwell in us bodily? And a little after, whence we must consider that Christ is in us not only according to the habit, which we call love, but also by natural participation, etc. We have cited these testimonies not to undertake a discussion here concerning this subject, for His Imperial Majesty does not disapprove of this article, but in order that all who may read them may the more clearly perceive that we defend the doctrine received in the entire Church, that in the Lord's Supper the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially present and are truly tendered with those things which are seen, bread and wine. And we speak of the presence of the living Christ, living body, for we know that death hath no more dominion over him. Romans 6:9. Article 11 of Confession. The 11th article of retaining absolution in the Church is approved, but they add a correction in reference to confession, namely, that the regulation headed Omnes Utrisque be observed, and that both annual confession be made, and, although all sins cannot be enumerated, nevertheless diligence be employed in order that they may be recollected, and those which can be recalled be recounted. Concerning this entire article, we will speak at greater length after a while. when we will explain our entire opinion concerning repentance. It is well known that we have so elucidated and extolled that we have preached, written, and taught in a manner so Christian, correct, and pure the benefit of absolution and the power of the keys that many distressed consciences have derived consolation from our doctrine. After they heard that it is the command of God, nay, rather the very voice of the gospel, that we should believe the absolution and regard it as certain that the remission of sins is freely granted us for Christ's sake, and that we should believe that by this faith we are truly reconciled to God as though we heard a voice from heaven. This belief has encouraged many godly minds and, in the beginning, brought Luther the highest commendation from all good men, since it shows conscience's sure and firm consolation, because previously the entire power of absolution, entire necessary doctrine of repentance, had been kept suppressed by doctrines concerning works, since the sophists and monks taught nothing of faith and free remission, but pointed men to their own works, from which nothing but despair enters alarmed consciences. But with respect to the time, certainly most men in our churches use the sacraments, absolution, and the Lord's Supper frequently in a year. And those who teach of the worth and fruits of the sacrament speak in such a manner as to invite the people to use the sacraments frequently. For concerning this subject, there are many things extant written by our theologians in such a manner that the adversaries, if they are good men, will undoubtedly approve and praise them. Excommunication is also pronounced against the openly wicked, those who live in manifest vices, fornication, adultery, etc., and the despisers of the sacraments. These things are thus done both according to the gospel and according to the old canons. But a fixed time is not prescribed, because all are not ready in like manner at the same time. Yea, if all are to come at the same time, they cannot be heard and instructed in order so diligently. And the old canons and fathers do not appoint a fixed time. The canon speaks only thus: if any enter the church and be found never to commune, let them be admonished that if they do not commune, they come to repentance. If they commune, if they wish to be regarded as Christians, let them not be expelled. If they fail to do so, let them be excommunicated. Christ, Paul, says, 1 Corinthians 11:29, that those who eat unworthily eat judgment to themselves. The pastors, accordingly, do not compel those who are not qualified to use the sacraments. Concerning the enumeration of sins in confession, men are taught in such a way as not to ensnare their consciences, although it is of advantage to accustom inexperienced men to enumerate some things which worry them, in order that they may be the more readily taught, yet we are now discussing what is necessary according to divine law. Therefore, the adversaries ought not to cite for us the regulation, omnis utrisca, which is not unknown to us, but they ought to show from the divine law that an enumeration of sins is necessary for obtaining their remission. The entire church, throughout all Europe, knows what sort of snares this point of the regulation, which commands that all sins be confessed, has cast upon consciences. Neither has the text, by itself, as much disadvantage as was afterwards added by the summists, who collect the circumstances of the sins. What labyrinths were there! How great a torture for the best minds! For the licentious and profane were in no way moved by these instruments of terror. Afterwards, what tragedies, what jealousy and hatred, did the questions concerning one's own priest excite among the pastors and brethren, monks of various orders, who then were by no means brethren when they were warring concerning jurisdiction of confessions? For all brotherliness, all friendship, ceased when the question was concerning authority and confessor's fees. We, therefore, believe that, according to divine law, the enumeration of sins is not necessary. This also is pleasing to Panormitanus and very many other learned jurisconsults. Nor do we wish to impose necessity upon the consciences of our people by the regulation omnis utrisca, of which we judge, just as of other human traditions, that they are not acts of worship necessary for justification. And this regulation commands an impossible matter, that we should confess all sins. It is evident, however, that most sins we neither remember nor understand, nor do we indeed even see the greatest sins, according to Psalm 19:13, who can understand his errors? If the pastors are good men, they will know how far it is of advantage to examine the young and otherwise inexperienced persons. But we do not wish to sanction the torture, the tyranny of consciences of the Summists, which, notwithstanding, would have been less intolerable if they had added one word concerning faith, which comforts and encourages consciences. Now, concerning this faith, which obtains the remission of sins, there is not a syllable in so great a mass of regulations, glosses, summaries, books of confession. Christ is nowhere read there. Nobody will there read a word by which he could learn to know Christ or what Christ is. Only the lists of sins are read to the end of gathering and accumulating sins, and this would be of some value if they understood those sins which God regards as such. And the greater part is occupied with sins against human traditions, and this is most vain. This doctrine has forced to despair many godly minds, which were not able to find rest because they believed that by divine law an enumeration was necessary, and yet they experienced that it was impossible. But other faults of no less moment inhere in the doctrine of the adversaries concerning repentance, which we will now recount. Article 12 of Repentance. In the 12th article, they approve of the first part, in which we set forth that such as have fallen after baptism may obtain remission of sins at whatever time, and as often as they are converted. They condemn the second part, in which we say that the parts of repentance are contrition and faith, a penitent, contrite heart, and faith, namely, that I receive the forgiveness of sins through Christ. Hear, now, what it is that the adversaries deny. They, without shame, deny that faith is the second part of repentance. What are we to do here, O Charles, thou most invincible emperor? The very voice of the gospel is this, that by faith we obtain the remission of sins. This word is not our word, but the voice and word of Jesus Christ our Savior. This voice of the gospel these writers of the confutation condemn. We therefore can in no way assent to the confutation. We cannot condemn the voice of the gospel, so salutary and abounding in consolation. What else is the denial that by faith we obtain remission of sins than to treat the blood and death of Christ with scorn? We therefore beseech thee, O Charles, most invincible emperor, patiently and diligently to hear and examine this most important subject, which contains the chief topic of the gospel, and the true knowledge of Christ, and the true worship of God, these great, most exalted and important matters, which concern our own souls and consciences, yea, also the entire faith of Christians, the entire gospel, the knowledge of Christ, and what is highest and greatest, not only in this perishable, but also in the future life, the everlasting welfare or perdition of us all before God. For all good men will ascertain that especially on this subject we have taught things that are true, godly, salutary, and necessary for the whole Church of Christ, things of the greatest significance to all pious hearts in the entire Christian Church, on which their whole salvation and welfare depends, and without instruction on which there can be or remain no ministry, no Christian church. They will ascertain from the writings of our theologians that very much light has been added to the gospel, and many pernicious errors have been corrected, by which, through the opinions of the scholastics and canonists, the doctrine of repentance was previously covered. Before we come to the defense of our position, we must say this first. All good men of all ranks, and also of the theological rank, undoubtedly confess that before the writings of Luther appeared, the doctrine of repentance was very much confused. The books of the Sententiaries are extant, in which there are innumerable questions which no theologians were ever able to explain satisfactorily. The people were able neither to comprehend the sum of the matter, nor to see what things especially were required in repentance, where peace of conscience was to be sought for. Let any one of the adversaries come forth and tell us when remission of sins takes place. O good God, what darkness there is! They doubt whether it is in attrition or in contrition that remission of sins occurs. And if it occurs on account of contrition, what need is there of absolution? What does the power of the keys effect if sins have already been remitted? Here, indeed, they also labor much more and wickedly detract from the power of the keys. Some dream that by the power of the keys guilt is not remitted, but that eternal punishments are changed into temporal. Thus, the most salutary power would be the ministry, not of life and the spirit, but only of wrath and punishments. Others, namely, the more cautious, imagine that by the power of the keys, sins are remitted before the church and not before God. This also is a pernicious error. For if the power of the keys does not console us before God, what, then, will pacify the conscience? Still more involved is what follows. They teach that by contrition we merit grace, in reference to which, if anyone should ask why Saul and Judas and similar persons, who were dreadfully contrite, did not obtain grace, the answer was to be taken from faith and according to the gospel, that Judas did not believe, that he did not support himself by the gospel and promise of Christ. For faith shows the distinction between the contrition of Judas and of Peter. But the adversaries take their answer from the law, that Judas did not love God, but feared the punishments. Is not this teaching uncertain and improper things concerning repentance? When, however, will a terrified conscience, especially in those serious, true, and great terrors which are described in the Psalms and the prophets, and which those certainly taste who are truly converted, be able to decide whether it fears God for his own sake, out of love it fears God as its God, or is fleeing from eternal punishments? These people may not have experienced much of these anxieties because they juggle words and make distinctions according to their dreams. But in the heart, when the test is applied, the matter turns out quite differently, and the conscience cannot be set at rest with paltry syllables and words. These great emotions can be distinguished in letters and terms. They are not thus separated in fact, as the sweet sophists dream. Here we appeal to the judgments of all good and wise men who also desire to know the truth. They undoubtedly will confess that these discussions in the writings of the adversaries are very confused and intricate. And nevertheless, the most important subject is at stake, the chief topic of the gospel, the remission of sins. This entire doctrine concerning these questions, which we have reviewed, is, in the writings of the adversaries, full of errors and hypocrisy, and obscures the benefit of Christ, the power of the keys, and the righteousness of faith, to inexpressible injury of conscience. These things occur in the first act. What, when they come to confession? What a work there is in the endless enumeration of sins, which is nevertheless, in great part, devoted to those against human traditions. And in order that good minds may by this means be the more tortured, they falsely assert that this enumeration is of divine right. And while they demand this enumeration under the pretext of divine right, in the meantime they speak coldly concerning absolution, which is truly of divine right. They falsely assert that the sacrament itself confers grace, ex opere operato, without a good disposition on the part of the one using it. No mention is made of faith apprehending the absolution and consoling the conscience. This is truly what is generally called departing before the mysteries. Such people are called genuine Jews. The third act of this play remains concerning satisfaction. But this contains the most confused discussions. They imagine that eternal punishments are commuted to the punishments of purgatory and teach that a part of these is remitted by the power of the keys and that a part is to be redeemed by means of satisfactions. They add further that satisfactions ought to be works of supererogation, and they make these consist of most foolish observances, such as pilgrimages, rosaries, or similar observances which do not have the command of God. Then, just as they redeem purgatory by means of satisfactions, so a scheme of redeeming satisfactions, which was most abundant in revenue, which became quite a profitable, lucrative business and a grand fair, was devised. For they sell, without shame, indulgences which they interpret as remissions of satisfactions. And this revenue, this trafficking, this fair, conducted so shamelessly, is not only from the living, but is much more ample from the dead. Nor do they redeem the satisfactions of the dead only by indulgences, but also by the sacrifice of the Mass. In a word, the subject of satisfactions is infinite. Among these scandals, for we cannot enumerate all things, and doctrines of devils, lies buried the doctrine of the righteousness of faith in Christ and the benefit of Christ. Wherefore, all good men understand that the doctrine of the sophists and canonists concerning repentance has been censured for a useful and godly purpose. For the following dogmas are clearly false and foreign, not only to Holy Scripture, but also to the Church Fathers. 1. That from the divine covenant we merit grace by good works wrought without grace. 2. That by attrition we merit grace. 3. That for the blotting out of sin, the mere detestation of the crime is sufficient. 4. That on account of contrition and not by faith in Christ, we obtain remission of sins. 5. That the power of the keys avails for the remission of sins, not before God, but before the Church. 6. That by the power of the keys, sins are not remitted before God, but that the power of the keys has been instituted to commute eternal to temporal punishments, to impose upon consciences certain satisfactions, to institute new acts of worship, and to obligate consciences to such satisfactions and acts of worship. 7. That according to divine right, the enumeration of offenses in confession, concerning which the adversaries teach, is necessary. 8. That canonical satisfactions are necessary for redeeming the punishment of purgatory, or they profit as a compensation for the blotting out of guilt, for thus uninformed persons understand it. For although in the schools satisfactions are made to apply only to the punishment, everybody thinks that remission of guilt is thereby merited. 9. That the reception of the sacrament of repentance, ex opere operato, without a good disposition on the part of the one using it, i.e., without faith in Christ, obtains grace. 10. That by the power of the keys our souls are freed from purgatory through indulgences. 11. That in the reservation of cases not only canonical punishment, but the guilt also ought to be reserved in reference to one who is truly converted. In order, therefore, to deliver pious consciences from these labyrinths of the sophists, we have ascribed to repentance, or conversion, these two parts, namely, contrition and faith. If anyone desires to add a third, namely, fruits worthy of repentance, i.e., a change of the entire life and character for the better, good works which shall and must follow conversion, we will not make any opposition. From contrition we separate those idle and infinite discussions as to when we grieve from the love of God and when from the fear of punishment, for these are nothing but mere words and a useless babbling of persons who have never experienced the state of mind of a terrified conscience. But we say that contrition is the true terror of conscience, which feels that God is angry with sin, and which grieves that it has sinned. And this contrition takes place in this manner, when sins are censured by the word of God, because the sum of the preaching of the gospel is this, namely, to convict of sin and to offer for Christ's sake the remission of sins and righteousness and the Holy Ghost and eternal life, and that as regenerate men we should do good works. Thus Christ comprises the sum of the gospel when he says in the last chapter of Luke, verse 74, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name among all nations. And of these terrors, Scripture speaks, as Psalm 38, 4 and 8, for mine iniquities are gone over my head, as a heavy burden they are too heavy for me. I am feeble and sore broken, I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. And Psalm 6, verses 2 and 3, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed, my soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? And Isaiah 38, 10 and 13, I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I reckoned till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. Again, verse 14, mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. In these terrors, conscience feels the wrath of God against sin, which is unknown to secure men walking according to the flesh, as the sophists and their like. It sees the turpitude of sin and seriously grieves that it has sinned. Meanwhile, it also flees from the dreadful wrath of God, because human nature, unless sustained by the word of God, cannot endure it. Thus, Paul says, Galatians 2:19, I, through the law, am dead to the law. For the law only accuses and terrifies consciences. In these terrors, our adversaries say nothing of faith. They present only the word which convicts of sin. When this is taught alone, it is the doctrine of the law, not of the gospel. By these griefs and terrors, they say, men merit grace, provided they love God. But how will men love God in true terrors when they feel the terrible and inexpressible wrath of God? What else than despair do those teach who, in these terrors, display only the law? We therefore add as the second part of repentance of faith in Christ, that in these terrors the gospel concerning Christ ought to be set forth to consciences in which gospel the remission of sins is freely promised concerning Christ. Therefore, they ought to believe that for Christ's sake sins are freely remitted to them. This faith cheers, sustains, and quickens the contrite, according to Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This faith obtains the remission of sins. This faith justifies before God, as the same passage testifies, being justified by faith. This faith shows the distinction between the contrition of Judas and Peter, of Saul and of David. The contrition of Judas and Saul is of no avail for the reason that to this there is not added this faith, which apprehends the remission of sins, bestowed as a gift for Christ's sake. Accordingly, the contrition of David and Peter avails, because to it there is added faith, which apprehends the remission of sins granted for Christ's sake. Neither is love present before reconciliation has been made by faith. For without Christ, the law, God's law, or the first commandment, is not performed, according to Ephesians 2:18, 3:12, Romans 5:2. By Christ we have access to God. And this faith grows gradually and throughout the entire life, struggles with sin, is tested by various temptations in order to overcome sin and death. But love follows faith, as we have said above. And thus filial fear can be clearly defined as such anxiety as has been connected with faith, i.e., where faith consoles and sustains the anxious heart. It is servile fear when faith does not sustain the anxious heart, fear without faith, where there is nothing but wrath and doubt. Moreover, the power of the keys administers and presents the gospel through absolution, which proclaims peace to me and is the true voice of the gospel. Thus, we also comprise absolution when we speak of faith, because faith cometh by hearing, as Paul says, Romans 10:17. For when the gospel is heard, and the absolution, i.e., the promise of divine grace, is heard, the conscience is encouraged and receives consolation. And because God truly quickens through the word, the keys truly remit sins before God, here on earth sins are truly cancelled in such a manner that they are cancelled also before God in heaven. According to Luke 10:16, he that heareth you heareth me. Wherefore the voice of the one absolving must be believed not otherwise than we would believe a voice from heaven. An absolution, that blessed word of comfort, properly can be called a sacrament of repentance, as also the more learned scholastic theologians speak. Meanwhile, this faith is nourished in a manifold way in temptations, through the declarations of the gospel, the hearing of sermons, reading, and the use of the sacraments. For these are seals and signs of the covenant and grace in the New Testament, i.e., signs of propitiation and the remission of sins. They offer, therefore, the remission of sins, as the words of the Lord's Supper clearly testify, Matthew 26:26-28, "This is my body which is given for you, this is the cup of the New Testament," etc. Thus, faith is conceived and strengthened through absolution, through the hearing of the gospel, through the use of the sacraments, so that it may not succumb while it struggles with the terrors of sin and death. This method of repentance is plain and clear, and increases the worth of the power of the keys and of the sacraments, and illumines the benefit of Christ, and teaches us to avail ourselves of Christ as mediator and propitiator. But as the confutation condemns us for having assigned these two parts to repentance, we must show that not we, but Scripture expresses these as the chief parts in repentance or conversion. For Christ says, Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Here there are two members, the labor and the burden, signifying the contrition, anxiety, and terrors of sin and of death. To come to Christ is to believe that sins are remitted for Christ's sake. When we believe, our hearts are quickened by the Holy Ghost through the word of Christ. Here, therefore, there are these two chief parts, contrition and faith. And in Mark 1:15, Christ says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel," where in the first member he convicts of sins, in the latter he consoles us and shows the remission of sins. For to believe the gospel is not that general faith which devils also have, is not only to believe the history of the gospel, but in the proper sense it is to believe that the remission of sins has been granted for Christ's sake, for this is revealed in the gospel. You see also here that the two parts are joined, contrition, when sins are reproved, and faith, when it is said, "Believe the gospel." If anyone should say here that Christ includes also the fruits of repentance, or the entire new life, we shall not dissent. For this suffices us, that contrition and faith are named as the chief parts. Paul, almost everywhere, when he describes conversion or renewal, designates these two parts, mortification and quickening, as in Colossians 2:11. "In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, namely, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh." And afterward, verse 12, "Wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God." Here are two parts. Of these two parts he speaks plainly, Romans 6:2-4:11, that we are dead to sin, which takes place by contrition and its terrors, and that we should rise again with Christ, which takes place when by faith we again obtain consolation and life. And since faith is to bring consolation and peace into the conscience, according to Romans 5:1, "Being justified by faith, we have peace," it follows that there is first terror and anxiety in the conscience. Thus, contrition and faith go side by side. One is putting off the body of sins, the other is the rising again through faith. Neither ought these words, mortification, quickening, putting off the body of sins, rising again, to be understood in a Platonic way concerning a feigned change. But mortification signifies true terrors, such as those of the dying, which nature could not sustain unless it were supported by faith. So he names that as the putting off of the body of sins, which we ordinarily call contrition, because in these griefs the natural concupiscence is purged away, and quickening ought not to be understood as a Platonic fancy, but as consolation which truly sustains life that is escaping in contrition. Here, therefore, are two parts, contrition and faith. For as conscience cannot be pacified except by faith, therefore faith alone quickens, according to the declaration Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And then in Colossians 2:14, it is said that Christ blots out the handwriting which through the law is against us. Here also there are two parts, the handwriting and the blotting out of the handwriting. The handwriting, however, is conscience, convicting and condemning us. The law, moreover, is the word which reproves and condemns sins. Therefore, this voice which says, I have sinned against the Lord, as David says, 2 Samuel 12:13, is the handwriting. And wicked and secure men do not seriously give forth this voice, for they do not see, they do not read, the sentence of the law written in the heart. In true griefs and terrors, this sentence is perceived. Therefore, the handwriting which condemns us is contrition itself. To block out the handwriting is to expunge this sentence by which we declare that we shall be condemned, and to engrave the sentence according to which we know that we have been freed from this condemnation. But faith is the new sentence, which reverses the former sentence and gives peace and life to the heart. However, what need is there to cite many testimonies, since they are everywhere obvious in the Scriptures? Psalm 118, 18. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Here, in the first member, contrition is contained, and in the second, the mode is clearly described how in contrition we are revived, namely, by the word of God, which offers grace. This sustains and quickens hearts. And 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. By one of these, contrition is signified. By the other, faith is signified. And Isaiah 28:21, the Lord shall be wroth that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. He calls it the strange work of the Lord when he terrifies, because to quicken and console is God's own work. Other works, as to terrify and to kill, are not God's own works, for God only quickens. But he terrifies, he says, for this reason, namely, that there may be a place for consolation and quickening, because hearts that are secure and do not feel the wrath of God loathe consolation. In this manner, Scripture is accustomed to join these two, the terrors and the consolation, in order to teach that in repentance there are these chief members, contrition and faith, that consoles and justifies. Neither do we see how the nature of repentance can be presented more clearly and simply. We know with certainty that God thus works in his Christians, in the church. For the two chief works of God in men are these: to terrify and to justify and quicken those who have been terrified. Into these two works all Scripture has been distributed. The one part is the law, which shows, reproves, and condemns sins. The other part is the gospel, i.e., the promise of grace bestowed in Christ. And this promise is constantly repeated in the whole of Scripture, first having been delivered to Adam, I will put enmity, etc., Genesis 3:15, afterwards to the patriarchs, then still more clearly proclaimed by the prophets, lastly preached and set forth among the Jews by Christ, and disseminated over the entire world by the apostles. For all the saints were justified by faith in this promise, and not by their own attrition or contrition. And the examples how the saints became godly show likewise these two parts. After his sin, Adam is reproved and becomes terrified. This was contrition. Afterward, God promises grace and speaks of a future seed, the blessed seed, i.e. Christ, by which the kingdom of the devil, death, and sin will be destroyed. There he offers the remission of sins. These are the chief things, for although the punishment is afterwards added, yet this punishment does not merit the remission of sin. And concerning this kind of punishment, we shall speak after a while. So David is reproved by Nathan, and, terrified, he says, 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against the Lord. This is contrition. Afterward, he hears the absolution. The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. This voice encourages David, and by faith sustains, justifies, and quickens him. Here a punishment is also added, but this punishment does not merit the remission of sins, nor are special punishments always added, but in repentance these two things ought always to exist, namely contrition and faith, as Luke 7:37 and 38. The woman, who was a sinner, came to Christ weeping. By these tears the contrition is recognized. Afterward, she hears the absolution, thy sins are forgiven, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. This is the second part of repentance, namely, faith, which encourages and consoles her. From all these, it is apparent to godly readers that we assign to repentance those parts which properly belong to it in conversion, or regeneration, and the remission of sin. Worthy fruits and punishments, likewise, patience that we will be willing to bear the cross and punishments which God lays upon the old Adam, follow regeneration and the remission of sin. For this reason, we have mentioned these two parts, in order that the faith which we require in repentance, of which the sophists and canonists have all been silent, might be the better seen. And what that faith is which the gospel proclaims can be better understood when it is set over against contrition and mortification. But as the adversaries expressly condemn our statement that men obtain the remission of sins by faith, we shall add a few proofs from which it will be understood that the remission of sins is obtained not ex opere operato because of contrition, but by that special faith by which an individual believes that sins are remitted to him. For this is the chief article concerning which we are contending with our adversaries, and the knowledge of which we regard especially necessary to all Christians. As, however, it appears that we have spoken sufficiently above concerning the same subject, we shall here be briefer. For very closely related are the topics of the doctrine of repentance and the doctrine of justification. When the adversaries speak of faith and say that it precedes repentance, they understand by faith not that which justifies, but that which, in a general way, believes that God exists, that punishments have been threatened to the wicked, that there is a hell, etc. In addition to this faith, we require that each one believe that his sins are remitted to him. Concerning this special faith, we are disputing, and we oppose it to the opinion which bids us trust not in the promise of Christ, but in the opus operatum of contrition, confession, and satisfactions, etc. This faith follows terrors in such a manner as to overcome them and render the conscience pacified. To this faith we ascribe justification and regeneration, inasmuch as it frees from terrors and brings forth in the heart not only peace and joy, but also a new life. We maintain, with the help of God, we shall defend to eternity and against all the gates of hell, that this faith is truly necessary for the remission of sins, and accordingly place it among the parts of repentance. Nor does the Church of Christ believe otherwise, although our adversaries, like mad dogs, contradict us. Moreover, to begin with, we ask the adversaries whether to receive absolution is a part of repentance or not. But if they separate it from confession, as they are subtle in making the distinction, we do not see of what benefit confession is without absolution. If, however, they do not separate the receiving of absolution from confession, it is necessary for them to hold that faith is a part of repentance, because absolution is not received except by faith. That absolution, however, is not received except by faith can be proved from Paul, who teaches, Romans 4:16, that the promise cannot be received except by faith. But absolution is the promise of the remission of sins, nothing else than the gospel, the divine promise of God's grace and favor. Therefore, it necessarily requires faith. Neither do we see how he who does not assent to it may be said to receive absolution. And what else is the refusal to assent to absolution but charging God with falsehood? If the heart doubts, it regards those things which God promises as uncertain and of no account. Accordingly, in 1 John 5:10, it is written, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." Secondly, we think that the adversaries acknowledge that the remission of sins is either a part, or the end, or, to speak in their manner, the terminus ad quem of repentance. For what does repentance help if the forgiveness of sins be not obtained? Therefore, that by which the remission of sins is received is correctly added to the parts, must certainly be the most prominent part of repentance. It is very certain, however, that even though all the gates of hell contradict us, yet the remission of sins cannot be received except by faith alone, which believes that sins are remitted for Christ's sake, according to Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Likewise, Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith unto grace, etc. For a terrified conscience cannot set against God's wrath our works or our love, but it is at length pacified when it apprehends Christ as mediator and believes the promises given for his sake. For those who dream that without faith in Christ hearts become pacified do not understand what the remission of sins is or how it came to us. Peter, 1 Epistle 2:6, cites from Isaiah 49:23 and 28:16, "He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. It is necessary, therefore, that hypocrites be confounded, who are confident that they receive the remission of sins because of their own works, and not because of Christ." Peter also says in Acts 10:43, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." What he says, "through his name," could not be expressed more clearly, and he adds, "whosoever believeth in him." Thus, therefore, we receive the remission of sins only through the name of Christ, i.e., for Christ's sake, and not for the sake of any merits and works of our own. And this occurs when we believe that sins are remitted to us for Christ's sake. Our adversaries cry out that they are the church, that they are following the consensus of the church, what the church Catholic universal holds. But Peter also here cites in our issue the consensus of the church. "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins," etc. The consensus of the prophets is assuredly to be judged as the consensus of the church universal. I verily think that if all the holy prophets are unanimously agreed in a declaration, since God regards even a single prophet as an inestimable treasure, it would also be a decree, a declaration, and a unanimous strong conclusion of the universal Catholic Christian Holy Church, and would be justly regarded as such. We concede neither to the Pope nor to the Church the power to make decrees against this consensus of the prophets. But the Bull of Leo openly condemns this article of the remission of sins, and the adversaries condemn it in the confutation, from which it is apparent what sort of a church we must judge that of these men to be, who not only by their decrees censure the doctrine that we obtain the remission of sins by faith, not on account of our works, but on account of Christ, but who also give the command by force and the sword to abolish it, and by every kind of cruelty, like bloodhounds, to put to death good men who thus believe. But they have authors of a great name, Scotus, Gabriel, and the like, and passages of the fathers, which are cited in a mutilated form in the decrees. Certainly, if the testimonies are to be counted, they win. For there is a very great crowd of most trifling writers upon the centeniae, who, as though they had conspired, defend these figments concerning the merit of attrition and of works, and other things which we have above recounted. Aye, it is true, they are all called teachers and authors, but by their singing you can tell what sort of birds they are. These authors have taught nothing but philosophy, and have known nothing of Christ and the work of God. Their books show this plainly. But lest any one be moved by the multitude of citations, there is no great weight in the testimonies of the later writers, who did not originate their own writings, but only, by compiling from the writers before them, transferred these opinions from some books into others. They have exercised no judgment, but just like petty judges, silently have approved the errors of their superiors, which they have not understood. Let us not, therefore, hesitate to oppose this utterance of Peter, which cites the consensus of the prophets to ever so many legions of the sententiaries. And to this utterance of Peter, the testimony of the Holy Ghost is added. For the text speaks thus, Acts 10:44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Therefore, let pious consciences know that the command of God is this, that they believe that they are freely forgiven for Christ's sake, and not for the sake of our works. And by this command of God, let them sustain themselves against despair, and against the terrors of sin and of death, and let them know that this belief has existed among the saints from the beginning of the world. Of this the idle sophists know little. And the blessed proclamation, the gospel, which proclaims the forgiveness of sins through the blessed seed, that is, Christ, has from the beginning of the world been the greatest consolation and treasure to all pious kings, all prophets, all believers. For they have believed in the same Christ in whom we believe. For from the beginning of the world, no saint has been saved in any other way than through the faith of the same gospel. For Peter clearly cites the consensus of the prophets, and the writings of the apostles testify that they believe the same thing. Nor are testimonies of the fathers wanting, for Bernard says the same thing in words that are in no way obscure. For it is necessary, first of all, to believe that you cannot have remission of sins except by the indulgence of God. But add yet that you believe also this, namely, that through him sins are forgiven thee. This is the testimony which the Holy Ghost asserts in your heart, saying, thy sins are forgiven thee. For thus the apostle judges that man is justified freely through faith. These words of Bernard shed a wonderful light upon our cause, because he not only requires that we in a general way believe that sins are remitted through mercy, but he bids us add special faith by which we believe that sins are remitted even to us, and he teaches how we may be rendered certain concerning the remission of sins, namely, when our hearts are encouraged by faith and become tranquil through the Holy Ghost. What more do the adversaries require? But how now, ye adversaries? Is Saint Bernard also a heretic? Do they still dare deny that by faith we obtain the remission of sins, or that faith is a part of repentance? Thirdly, the adversaries say that sin is remitted because an attrite or contrite person elicits an act of love to God, if we undertake from reason to love God, and by this act merits to receive the remission of sins. This is nothing but to teach the law, the gospel being blotted out, and the promise concerning Christ being abolished. for they require only the law and our works, because the law demands love. Besides, they teach us to be confident that we obtain remission of sins because of contrition and love. What else is this than to put confidence in our works, not in the word and promise of God concerning Christ? But if the law be sufficient for obtaining the remission of sins, what need is there of the gospel? What need is there of Christ if we obtain remission of sins because of our own work? We, on the other hand, call consciences away from the law to the gospel, and from confidence in their own works to confidence in the promise and Christ, because the gospel presents to us Christ and promises freely the remission of sins for Christ's sake. In this promise it bids us trust, namely, that for Christ's sake we are reconciled to the Father, and not for the sake of our own contrition or love. For there is no other mediator or propitiator than Christ. Neither can we do the works of the law unless we have first been reconciled through Christ. And if we would do anything, yet we must believe that not for the sake of these works, but for the sake of Christ, as mediator and propitiator, we obtain the remission of sins. Yea, it is a reproach to Christ and a repeal of the gospel to believe that we obtain the remission of sins on account of the law, or otherwise than by faith in Christ. This method also we have discussed above in the chapter of justification, where we declared why we confess that men are justified by faith, not by love. Therefore, the doctrine of the adversaries, when they teach that by their own contrition and love, men obtain the remission of sins, and trust in this contrition and love, is merely the doctrine of the law, and of that too, as not understood, which they do not understand with respect to the kind of love towards God which it demands, just as the Jews looked upon the veiled face of Moses. For let us imagine that love is present. Let us imagine that works are present. Yet neither love nor works can be a propitiation for sin, or be of as much value as Christ. And they cannot even be opposed to the wrath and judgment of God, according to Psalm 143, verse 2, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Neither ought the honor of Christ to be transferred to our works." For these reasons, Paul contends that we are not justified by the law, and he opposes to the law the promise of the remission of sins, which is granted for Christ's sake, and teaches that we freely receive the remission of sins for Christ's sake. Paul calls us away from the law to this promise. Upon this promise he bids us look and regard the Lord Christ our treasure, which certainly will be void if we are justified by the law before we are justified through the promise, or if we obtain the remission of sins on account of our own righteousness. But it is evident that the promise was given us, and Christ was tendered to us for the very reason that we cannot do the works of the law. Therefore, it is necessary that we are reconciled by the promise before we do the works of the law. The promise, however, is received only by faith. Therefore, it is necessary for contrite persons to apprehend by faith the promise of the remission of sins granted for Christ's sake, and to be confident that freely for Christ's sake they have a reconciled Father. This is the meaning of Paul, Romans 4:16, where he says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure," and Galatians 3:22. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given them that believe, i.e., all are under sin. Neither can they be freed otherwise than by apprehending by faith the promise of the remission of sins. Therefore, we must, by faith, accept the remission of sins before we do the works of the law. Although, as has been said above, love follows faith, because the regenerate receive the Holy Ghost, and accordingly begin to become friendly to the law, and to do the works of the law. We would cite more testimonies if they were not obvious to every godly reader in the Scriptures, and we do not wish to be too prolix in order that this case may be the more readily seen through. Neither, indeed, is there any doubt that the meaning of Paul is what we are defending, namely, that by faith we receive the remission of sins for Christ's sake, that by faith we ought to oppose to God's wrath Christ as mediator and not our works. Neither let godly minds be disturbed, even though the adversaries find fault with the judgments of Paul. Nothing is said so simply that it cannot be distorted by caviling. We know that what we have mentioned is the true and genuine meaning of Paul. We know that this our belief brings to godly consciences, in agony of death and temptation, sure comfort, without which no one can stand in God's judgment. Therefore, let these Pharisaic opinions of the adversaries be rejected, namely, that we do not receive by faith the remission of sins, but that it ought to be merited by our love and works, that we ought to oppose our love and our works to the wrath of God. Not of the gospel, but of the law is this doctrine, which feigns that man is justified by the law before he has been reconciled through Christ to God, since Christ says, John 15:5, without me ye can do nothing. Likewise, I am the true vine, ye are the branches. But the adversaries feign that we are branches, not of Christ, but of Moses. For they wish to be justified by the law, and to offer their love and works to God before they are reconciled to God through Christ, before they are branches of Christ. Paul, on the other hand, who is certainly a much greater teacher than the adversaries, contends that the law cannot be observed without Christ. Accordingly, in order that we, those who truly feel and have experienced sin and anguish of conscience, must cling to the promise of grace, in order that they may be reconciled to God for Christ's sake, the promise must be received before we do the works of the law. We think that these things are sufficiently clear to godly consciences, and hence they will understand why we have declared above that men are justified by faith, not by love, because we must oppose to God's wrath not our love or works or trust in our love and works, but Christ as mediator. For all our ability, all our deeds and works are far too weak to remove and appease God's wrath, and we must apprehend the promise of the remission of sins before we do the works of the law. Lastly, when will conscience be pacified if we receive remission of sins on the ground that we love or that we do the works of the law? For the law will always accuse us because we never satisfy God's law. Just as Paul says, Romans 4:15, the law worketh wrath. Chrysostom asks concerning repentance, whence are we made sure that our sins are remitted us? The adversaries also, in their sentences, ask concerning the same subject. The question, verily, is worth asking. Blessed is the man that returns the right answer. This cannot be explained. Consciences cannot be made tranquil unless they know that it is God's command and the very gospel that they should be firmly confident that for Christ's sake sins are remitted freely, and that they should not doubt that these are remitted to them. If anyone doubts, he charges, as John says, 1 Epistle 5:10, the divine promise with falsehood. We teach that this certainty of faith is required in the gospel. The adversaries leave consciences uncertain and wavering. Consciences, however, do nothing from faith when they perpetually doubt whether they have remission, for it is not possible that there should be rest or a quiet and peaceful conscience if they doubt whether God be gracious. For if they doubt whether they have a gracious God, whether they are doing right, whether they have forgiveness of sins, how can, etc.? How can they in this doubt call upon God? How can they be confident that they are heard? Thus the entire life is without God, faith, and without the true worship of God. This is what Paul says, Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And because they are constantly occupied with this doubt, they never experience what faith, God or Christ is. Thus it comes to pass that they rush at last into despair, die in doubt without God, without all knowledge of God. Such is the doctrine of the adversaries, the doctrine of the law, the annulling of the gospel, the doctrine of despair, whereby Christ is suppressed, men are led into overwhelming sorrow and torture of conscience, and finally, when temptation comes, into despair. Let His Imperial Majesty graciously consider and well examine this matter. It does not concern gold or silver, but souls and consciences. Now we are glad to refer to all good men the judgment concerning this topic of repentance, for it has no obscurity, in order that they may decide whether we or the adversaries have taught those things which are more godly and healthful to consciences. Indeed, these dissensions in the church do not delight us. Wherefore, if we did not have great and necessary reasons for dissenting from the adversaries, we would with the greatest pleasure be silent. But now, since they condemn the manifest truth, it is not right for us to desert a cause which is not our own, but is that of Christ and the church. We cannot, with fidelity to God and conscience, deny this blessed doctrine and divine truth, from which we expect at last, when this poor temporal life ceases and all help of creatures fails, the only eternal highest consolation. Nor will we in anything recede from this cause, which is not only ours, but that of all Christendom, and concerns the highest treasure, Jesus Christ. We have declared for what reasons we assigned to repentance these two parts, contrition and faith, and we have done this the more readily because many expressions concerning repentance are published which are cited in a mutilated form from the fathers, Augustine and the other ancient fathers, and which the adversaries have distorted in order to put faith out of sight. Such are, repentance is to lament past evils and not to commit again deeds that ought to be lamented. Again, repentance is a kind of vengeance of him who grieves, thus punishing in himself what he is sorry for having committed. In these passages, no mention is made of faith, and not even in the schools, when they interpret, is anything added concerning faith. Therefore, in order that the doctrine of faith might be the more conspicuous, we have enumerated it among the parts of repentance, for the actual fact shows that those passages which require contrition or good works and make no mention of justifying faith are dangerous, as experience proves. And prudence can justly be desired in those who have collected these centos of the sentences and decrees. For since the fathers speak in some places concerning one part, and in other places concerning another part of repentance, it would have been well to select and combine their judgments not only concerning one part, but concerning both, i.e., concerning contrition and faith. For Tertullian speaks excellently concerning faith, dwelling upon the oath in the prophet Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. For as God swears that he does not wish the death of a sinner, he shows that faith is required, in order that we may believe the one swearing, and be firmly confident that he forgives us. The authority of the divine promises ought by itself to be great in our estimation. But this promise has also been confirmed by an oath. Therefore, if anyone be not confident that he is forgiven, he denies that God has sworn what is true, than which a more horrible blasphemy cannot be imagined. For Tertullian speaks thus, he invites by reward to salvation even swearing, saying, I live. He desires that he be believed. Oh, blessed we, for whose sake God swears. Oh, most miserable, if we believe not the Lord even when he swears. But here we must know that this faith ought to be confident that God freely forgives us for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his own promise, not for the sake of our works, contrition, confession, or satisfactions. For if faith relies upon these works, it immediately becomes uncertain, because the terrified conscience sees that these works are unworthy. Accordingly, Ambrose speaks admirably concerning repentance. Therefore, it is proper for us to believe both that we are to repent and that we are to be pardoned, but so as to expect pardon as from faith, which obtains it as from a handwriting. Again, it is faith which covers our sins. Therefore, there are sentences extant in the fathers, not only concerning contrition and works, but also concerning faith. But the adversaries, since they understand neither the nature of repentance nor the language of the fathers, select passages concerning a part of repentance, namely concerning works. They pass over the declarations made elsewhere concerning faith, since they do not understand them.